Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that you've not only created this universe and each one of us give us a place in it, but you've also spoken. You've revealed yourself and your will and your future. And we thank you too that you have poured out your Holy Spirit into our lives, into our minds, to wake us up and to give us understanding of the great things that are written in your word. We pray that you will be, that your Holy Spirit will be at work in us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The place where Jesus was baptized and received his kingly appointment is pretty close to being the lowest part of the earth's surface. And the way Matthew tells the story, it looks like Jesus went straight up from there into the wilderness, which straight up from there, let me tell you, is a desolate, waterless place. Although there are surprising nooks and crannies of water and vegetation. Matthew says he was led there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. That seems an odd thing. Remember that God has just commissioned him and appointed him, anointed him with his Holy Spirit to establish the kingdom of God, the government of God in the world, and to rule the universe forever. Well, what follows is a rather strange story, and we certainly will need God's Spirit to help unwrap it and understand it. The fact that the Spirit led him into this confrontation tells us that it was a necessary part of God's plan, just like his baptism by John the Baptist was to fulfill all righteousness. When Adam was made the king of the world, that's what the Genesis story is all about, he ran almost immediately into the tempter. God had given him instructions and he was tempted to ignore them. He did ignore them, and the world has been in the grip of evil ever since. And Jesus must now face a similar attempt to neutralize him. Well, that's part of what was going on in the wilderness, but not all. Matthew tells us that it was only at the end of the 40 days that Satan struck. So it forces on us the question what else Jesus was doing, what in particular Jesus was doing during that 40 days. First thing that jumps into my mind is something I read in an autobiography of Lord Alan Brooke, the Englishman who stood next to Winston Churchill and led the Commonwealth through the war of 39 to 45. At the back of the book, the war is close to finished and Brooke is looking back over it all. He's about to resign. And he remembers the time late in 1941 where Churchill asked him to take on the task of Chief of the Imperial General Staff. That means he was head of the army. He became even more than that. And when he had asked him, and Brooke had said yes, he left him alone in his library. And Brooke says he doesn't see himself as a religious man, but he says he fell on his knees and asked God to equip him for the task and to lead him and to help him. I kind of imagine Jesus doing something similar. None of the Gospels say, but I think Jesus knew he had to get away and think, to seek the guidance he would need for the gigantic task that has just been given him. Where he was aware that this would turn into a contest with Satan, I don't know. But you know, when you have an important goal to achieve, There are always shortcuts, and some of them not good. Well, Jesus fasted. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And here we run into one of the great puzzles of his life. Why did he fast? The Gospels don't tell us. Though perhaps they don't tell us because they regard it as obvious. Not obvious to us, but perhaps obvious to people in those days. Well, Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and the way that's described in that reading we had this morning, Deuteronomy 8, it sounds like it was kind of a period of discipline, a period almost like fasting. So Jesus' fast appears to have some connection to his leadership of Israel, and particularly when he's answering the devil three times, he answers from the book of Deuteronomy. Three times he answers from that account of Israel's 40-year wandering in the universe. But there's another thing, and that fasting had to do with repentance and sorrow over sin. Do you remember when Jonah told the people of Nineveh that God was about to destroy them? They called a fast and they begged God to spare them, and he did. So that raises the possibility in my mind that Jesus could have been fasting for Israel, just as he was, in a sense, baptized for Israel, asking God to withhold his judgment. Well, if that was the case, it would explain a lot of things. I mean, John the Baptist has been warning of a great judgment that is about to come, a judgment that would be led by the coming one, he called him, the Messiah, the King Messiah. A judgment that would be unleashed against Israel, in which many would fall like trees in a forest that's about to be deforested. That was John's message. Urgent that people should repent. And yet Jesus began his ministry with no word of judgment, but only of forgiveness and grace. Something has changed. So could it be that what changed things was Jesus' prayer, Jesus' fasting, and that God has heard Jesus' prayer and postponed the coming judgment? Well, Satan waited until Jesus was at his lowest point. His first attack was on his hunger at the end of the 40 days. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that the devil was kind of dressed in black with horns and a swishing tail. So I imagine Jesus was tempted pretty much the same way as we are. Temptation can come from the flesh, it can come from the world, it can come from the devil. In each case, suggestive thoughts arise in our mind. Sometimes they come from our natural desires, our hungers, our appetites. Sometimes they come from the TV, from education, from books, from friends. That's the world. Sometimes they come directly from the devil. Not always obvious where they come from. But in this case, all of us have experienced hunger. We know how demanding it can be, especially when there's food inside, especially when we're not supposed to touch that food. But none of us has felt the intense hunger, the driving force of what Jesus was experiencing at that moment. And then comes this suggestion, if you are the Son of God, you could turn these stones into bread. I don't think Satan is suggesting that Jesus doubt whether he is the Son of God. Jesus knows he is the Son of God. God has just spoken to him. But since you are the Son of God, that's what he's saying, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become red. You have the power, do it. And why not? The fast is over. It's not as though he'd be breaking his fast. The bread is good, or would be good. Why should this be a temptation? It's not as though God has forbidden it like he did with Adam. God has not told Jesus not to use his messianic powers to make bread. The feeding of the 5,000, he'll do just that. Well, Jesus' next words hold the answer. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You could hardly accuse a man who has a meal at the end of a 40-day fast to be living by bread alone. So that's not Jesus' problem here. Now, the temptation that Jesus is answering here is that he uses his messianic powers to provide bread for the masses. It occurs to him that one way to achieve empire was to buy his way. You know, the emperors of Rome kept the peace by providing free grain for their citizens. Our own government is doing something similar. Back then it was called the Annona, and a whole government department administered it. Tiberius, the emperor at Jesus' time, reckoned that if the Annona was to cease, it would mean, and I'm quoting him, the utter ruin of the state. Well, it's not much different now. Our national elections have become like auction sales, as parties outbid each other in promising less taxes or more benefits. Tony Abbott lost his prime ministership because he wanted people to pay $7 when they went to the doctor. Jesus knew that if he's willing to provide the material goods that people needed or thought they needed, he could be their king. Food and entertainment is what most people want. And knowing God, well, the majority couldn't care less about that. But Jesus does not see that as the way to life, but the way to death. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word coming out of the mouth of God. Jesus looks to the word of God as the key to real life. Life in all its abundance, as he will call it later on. His kingdom will not be another Babel. It will be the kingdom of God. Jesus faced three great temptations at the outset of his ministry. The first was to buy his kingship by offering what people wanted. The second was to put on a display of power that would impress them into accepting him as their king. There's an ancient Jewish sermon which says that when the king Messiah comes, he will stand on the top of the temple and declare his kingdom to the people. And if they don't believe him, he'll say, behold my light. And the light of Messiah, I guess they imagined that a kind of visible light would stream forth from him like the Columbia lady in the movies. If they don't believe him, he'll say, behold my light, and the light of Messiah will go out to the ends of the land, as it is written in Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Well, many times Jesus will be asked to prove himself by doing a miraculous sign, and always he refused. He did many miraculous signs, but never at people's demand like that. Testing God does not lead to faith. The third temptation was to acknowledge the devil's power and to pursue kingship as the devil's ally. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There's no mountain high enough in the world where you can see all the kingdoms, and certainly not their glory, but you can see it all in your mind. Hitler did. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All this I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Which seems strange, doesn't it? Surely Satan didn't think Jesus would actually worship him. Well, perhaps not in that blatant way, but if he were to acknowledge Satan's influence and make use of some of his methods, let the end justify the means, well, perhaps it would be easy to seize power. Or perhaps Satan overplayed his hand here. There's an old Jewish story from the time of Jesus. It's called The Life of Adam and Eve. It tells how when God created Adam, he brought him before the angels and told them to bow down and worship him. Told them to bow down and worship Adam. And Satan, as one of the angels, refused. He was jealous of Adam's position and then determined to trip him up and disgrace him. So now he fills Jesus' thoughts with world dominion and glory, and I'll give it to you all on a plate, he suggests, if you'll only acknowledge me. Well, Hitler dreamed such a dream and enlisted Satan's methods as his own, and we all know what a hellhole he created. Now Jesus will establish the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Babel or the kingdom of man. And I guess I can't help but think, when you read that story, that whenever you face a new task, an important task, it's kind of like that, isn't it? There's a human way, there's the easy way, and there's God's way, which is often not the easy way. There's a way that leads a step at a time towards the kingdom of righteousness, and there's a way that leads to death. Well, let's look back over this story and see if there's anything else we can learn. The first obvious thing is that from the beginning, Jesus was engaged in a conflict with the devil. We talk about spiritual warfare, and here we have it. Jesus saw things in spiritual terms. He always thought about God and what God was doing and how to advance God's cause. And his great opponent in all of that was the devil. Well, it's not today's subject, but if you want to live for God and for his kingdom, it will be no different for you. Spiritual warfare is a very, very real thing. We're an ex-convict in our congregation, and one of the chaps in the church set him up as in a handyman business, got him a station wagon, some tools. I was called out of bed at about 2 a.m. one morning, found him in a pretty shocked state. Someone had found out about his past and thrown a petrol bomb in the back of his car. He thought he knew who did it, and he was ready to go and burn the house down. Well, he's a tough guy and very hard to restrain. He would have done it. But he was a new Christian, and I was able to persuade him that this was Satan's work. And if we were to hit back, use the devil's methods, then Satan has won not only one, but two battles. And he managed to desist, happily, because I don't think they were the people who'd done it anyway. The Apostle Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. Well, we'll face situations at work, school, at home and in the church where we find ourselves in some sort of a struggle with people. And we imagine that that's what it's all about. And all that matters is to win. And often we don't realise that behind our struggle is a greater struggle. It's about the devil and God and the kingdom of God. And as we move into Jesus' story, we'll see that again and again he comes up against people, or they come up against him, but he sees beyond them to his real enemy, the one he called the ruler of this world. They would see him as their enemy, but he would never see people as his enemy. For him, they were always the poor, the lost, the sick, the captives of the dark power. Even at the end, where they're driving spikes through his hands, he prays for their forgiveness. Because God has sent him to save humans into this new kingdom. Well, the next important lesson we can learn from this story is that Jesus fights back with the word of God. Three times he answers the devil's suggestions with scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus' mind is soaked in scripture, and he knows its true application. The devil realizes that he's a Bible man and even uses the Bible in his second attack. Throw yourself down, he says, because it's written in the Bible. He'll give his angels charge over you and lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus knows that that would not be trusting God, but testing God out. There are people who are very good with scripture verses, but sometimes they apply them I misapply them in a miserable way. Jesus knew the scriptures off by heart, but he also understood how to apply them. Well, very early in my Christian life, I discovered, as I no doubt you did, that the world regards Bible people as freaks. And many in the church were, and I think are, suspicious of anyone who carries a Bible. Well, you don't have to carry a Bible these days. You can carry your iPad, and it's not so obvious. But in those days, we didn't have that. You're going to carry it. You had to carry it, and that marked you out. I could actually show you a book. I got one on my shelf by an Australian, by a theological college principal, with a preface by an Australian archbishop about how we can use the Bible now that we no longer believe in it. Well, I saw very early that if the Bible is not the word of God, Jesus was sadly mistaken. I also saw that if there's no word of God, then there are no promises of God. And certainly no promises of God that can be trusted. So faith is impossible. And I saw that without a word from God, obedience is also impossible. That without the word of God, we are lost in the universe without a compass. People try to drive a wedge between God and the Bible. My bishop, when I was young, used to ask me whether Jesus was the word of God or was the Bible the word of God. And when I said both, he wasn't amused. He didn't like that. Others drive a wedge between the Bible and the Holy Spirit. But the word of God is the words of God, which are the word of Christ, which is the mind of the Holy Spirit. We can't know God without his word any more than I can know you if you never speak to me. So do speak to me sometime. Help me get to know you. I hope we're all convinced that the Bible is the Holy Bible. That means it's holy because it comes from God. It connects us to God. Nothing is more important in the Christian life than that we soak ourselves in the scriptures as Jesus did. And we have this wonderful example here of how the scriptures formed him and influenced him and how he used them. I hope you don't think that coming to church once a week and a weekly sermon are enough to build a mature Christian. You know, every day our human appetites, our flesh, is sending us messages. Every day we are bombarded with messages from the world. Hour by hour, we're saturated in the world's godless thinking. And I mean, how will we distinguish what is good from what is evil? So make a time to study the Word of God, to be refreshed in His thoughts. Make up your mind to become a regular Bible reader. It is critical. So Matthew concludes by telling us that Jesus was ministered to by angels. He is the King Messiah, you see. He does have armies of angels at his command, but he will not use them to wage a jihad. The way to God's kingdom will lead him in a very different direction. Last week I said that Jesus started on his task of winning the world for God with nothing else but God's Spirit and God's Word. And today we've seen how the Spirit forced Jesus into combat against the great enemy of mankind, and how Jesus chose the Word of God as his weapon. And next Sunday we'll look at how Matthew describes the beginning of his ministry. Amen.